couple weeks ago, we started a study on the book of James, and we're going to continue that study today. We started off 2 weeks ago just introducing the book in general, talking about how it came to be, and explaining that the book of James was actually originated as a letter written from James, the brother of Jesus, to Jews who had accepted Christ and were scattered all over the known world. For the first two or three decades of the life of the church existed just in Jerusalem. It was just a collection of faithful Jews who had come to believe Jesus was the Messiah. And then persecution landed, and they scattered everywhere. And so their pastor, James, writes this letter to them to help them figure out how they're supposed to live now that they're kind of scattered abroad. And so we talked about that in the first week. And then last week, we looked at really the first eight verses or so, where James introduces this concept. Hey, I know you guys are hurting. I know that you're suffering. But when you consider that suffering is the mechanism that God uses to grow you spiritually, then you can experience joy even in the midst of pain. And so he develops that, and we spent some time on that last week. Those things are online. He went on to say that suffering can be disorienting. It can make you not know what you're supposed to do. Things that were simple before become complex. And so he said when you're in that frame of mind, when you're in that place, then ask of God for wisdom, and he will give it to you. And he won't. There's no judgment in there. God won't be disappointed at your request, and he'll always fulfill that request for wisdom. And then he went on, and we concluded last week with the notion that in those seasons, when you make those requests, you should do so out of a place of faith, full confidence. Don't ask doubting, because in that season, that doubt will produce greater instability. And what you need in those seasons is stability. So you ask with confidence, knowing that God is going to meet you, and he will. And so we're going to pick up from there, looking at another chunk of the first chapter here, starting in verse 9. So James says when we experience suffering, we naturally want relief. That, of course, is a really natural tendency. We experience this on a micro level in our everyday lives. You wake up, you're groggy, have trouble getting moving, so you get that first cup of coffee, get a little caffeine in you, and you go through the day, and you do the things that you have to do to sustain. You eat the things that give you quick energy, that are satisfying, and then you get home and you need to wind down, so maybe you have a glass of wine, or you doom scroll, or you Netflix binge, and you walk around and you'll have a persistent headache, so you just keep taking Tylenol, or you'll have digestive issues, and what you'll do is you'll reach for things that will comfort or medicate the symptom, and never really address the underlying cause. Never say, hey, why am I not sleeping well? Why do I wake up feeling like I haven't had enough sleep? What's with this persistent headache? Because those questions are harder. They're harder questions to ask. They're harder questions to answer. And the solutions are much more comprehensive. It's much more difficult to reduce your sugar and caffeine intake than it is to take Tylenol. It's much harder to drop a few pounds or to incorporate exercise. So rather than looking for real solutions, we settle for micro solutions. We settle for symptom management rather than real solutions to the problem. And James says, listen, what's true on a micro scale is exaggerated when it really hits the fan, when things get really, really tough. He said, we tend to reach for the things that bring us comfort, the things where we feel at home. The solutions we've turned to our whole lives, whatever those things are, those are the things we tend to reach for when we're really under the gun. So James proceeds in these next verses to warn us about two of those things, the two most common things that we turn to when we're hurting, when we're suffering need. And he says, keep an eye on these things, because these are the things that will trip you up. Those things are this, our stuff and our sin. We turn to stuff and we turn to sin in an effort to cope with the vicissitudes of life. And he gives us three kind of archetypes, three characters to help illustrate this. He gives us the athlete, and he gives us the fisherman, And he gives us the expectant mother. And these serve as illustrations of the perils of these coping mechanisms. So here he goes in verse 9. This is what he says. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and it withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he spent an awful lot of his ministry trying to explain to people who didn't understand what the kingdom of God was like and how it functions. Because when he began talking about the kingdom of God, people automatically had a preconceived notion of what that looks like. They thought it looked like Rome, but where Jesus is on the throne. And they thought it was an earthly kind of kingdom. And he spent an awful lot of time in his ministry trying to break their mental image of the kingdom of God. And it was a difficult challenge. You know, just over and over again, he said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a man who went on a long journey. And it's difficult to explain because the kingdom of God really is a kingdom of opposites. It's a kingdom where the things that work in the natural do not work in the kingdom of God. And the things that have little value in the natural have great value in the kingdom of God. It is literally a kingdom of opposites. Right, Sam? It's a kingdom of opposites. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. And likewise, he says the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. So the things that make a man brilliant on earth are not impressive in the kingdom of God. And the things that God values, that he calls brilliant, get laughed at and mocked and scorned on earth. How many times have you been watching TV or watching something on the internet and you see people just literally mocking or making fun of things that you believe? Because it is kind of foolishness to the world, the idea that we're serving this invisible God who we believe somehow loves us and cares about us and that sort of thing. It's foolishness to them. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said, you want to be a leader? Here's how you do it. You become the servant of all. Well, gosh, that couldn't be more counterculture, could it? In this world, what they would tell you is, if you want to be a leader, then you need to attract followers. You got to create clicks. Like, click, follow, subscribe. That's how you're a leader. You attract attention to yourself. You need to learn to self-promote. Their whole college course is self-promotion. You got to put yourself out there. You are your brand. That's what the world would tell you. And the Lord would say, hey, that's the opposite of what will work. The kingdom of God is where the disciples show up to the Last Supper and Jesus gets up, kneels on the ground and washes their feet. And they say, hey, don't do that. He behaves like a slave because he said, listen, those of you who would be a leader, you must first be the servant of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul says this, listen, your strength is a weakness in the kingdom of God, and your weakness becomes a strength. Paul went on to say this, I would much more gladly than boast in my weakness. He gives his whole resume. He said, hey, check out my CV. And at the end of laying it all out, he says, I want you to know, he literally says, this has become dung to me. All these things that give me esteem among people mean nothing to me. I would much more gladly boast in my weakness because in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. It's a kingdom of opposites. Matthew 20, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. That's so counterculture. In our culture, you got to work your way to the front. You have to be assertive. You have to be aggressive. Jesus said, no, hold the door. Let other people pass through. Make it easy for other people. And God will see to it that you move to the front of the line. So this passage is telling us that putting our trust in the things of this earth is a fool's errand. It's strength in earthly standing. I mean, in this world, to have money, to have possessions, to have a big house or a nice car or lots of money in the bank, that gives you esteem. That gives you status in this world. Man, if you have enough money, people will forgive all sorts of other things just for the sake of your money in this world. But God says, hey, you've got to resist that temptation because that means nothing in the kingdom of God. Right out of the gate with this, he said, if you're a person that doesn't have a lot of money, then you rejoice in your humility. You don't have to resist the temptation of putting your faith in money. And if you're someone who does have money, don't fall into the temptation of putting your confidence in it. I love the way the Living Bible renders this passage. Check this out. It says, a Christian who doesn't amount to much in this world should be glad, for he is great in the Lord's sight. But a rich man should be glad that his riches mean nothing to the Lord, for he will soon be gone, and like a flower that has lost its beauty and fades away, withered, killed by the scorching sun. So it is with rich men. They will soon die and leave behind all their busy activities. Listen, every single one of you has been given certain gifts. You have things that make you exceptional in the circle that you dwell in. And the things that God has given you, he has given you for the purpose of creating a platform from which you can declare his glory. That's why you've been given those things. The key is that you don't put your trust in those things. So if you've won the genetic lottery in terms of your physical appearance, let's say that you are a woman or a man who is beautiful in appearance, or you have just naturally, genetically, have a great figure. Well, that's great. That's great for you. You should maximize that. You should celebrate that. That's not bad. That's not wrong. Can I just underscore that that's not wrong? I just feel like this is the strangest thing. When I came into the church, I was acquainted with something I'd never been exposed to before, the notion that somehow women, just by virtue of being born and walking around, are responsible for the weaknesses of men. It was the strangest thing. I'd never heard this before, but I got into church, and it was like, hey, ladies, you be careful how you present yourself because you're a stumbling block for men. And I thought, well, isn't that the men's problem? I mean, don't misunderstand. I mean, it's obviously, it's possible to dress in a way that's intentionally provocative. That's not what I'm talking about. It's just like, hey, you need to dress in a way that covers your form because just by virtue of the curves on your body, you're a problem for men. Well, listen, ladies, I want to tell you something. You're not a problem. Your feminine form is not a problem. It's not your problem. So listen, if that's part of who you are, praise God for that. But listen, here's what you need to know. Putting your confidence in that brings all kinds of trouble. Defining yourself by that brings all kinds of trouble. And the thing is, for a little while, it will get you somewhere. But in the end, the proverb says that charm is deceitful, beauty is fading. The woman who puts her trust in that is not wise. In the race of man versus time, gravity always wins. Always wins. So listen, if you're physically beautiful, that's awesome. That's great. And you should celebrate it, and you should nurture that, and you should do what you can to cultivate that, but you don't put your trust in it. If you're talented, if you just were born, like you came out of the gate naturally gifted as a musician or as an artist or as an actor or or something like that. Praise God for that. That's awesome. You should cultivate it. You should use it. From that platform, you can have such influence for the gospel. That is tremendous. Do not put your trust in it. Every like rock star, every great actor, you just testimony after testimony after testimony of people who put their identity in their talent. The problem is, no matter how talented you are, there's somebody coming behind you who's better. Someone's going to rise up behind you half your age who does it twice as good, and you're going to half respect them and half want to kill them. It always happens. So if you're talented, praise God for that. Don't trust in it. If you're born with a tremendous intellect, you just have a capacity for information, or you're a natural leader, or you're the kind of person that can look at a problem and find the solutions without even having to concentrate. You can manage multiple things at the same time. What a gift that is. What an incredible gift. And through that, the Lord can open all sorts of doors for you. You can get all sorts of advancement and get all kinds of favor in the earth. But listen, your intellect will fail. The most brilliant men I've ever known, and the most brilliant women, in time, their intellect diminished. And in every single case, ultimately a film came across their eyes. A fog. Because intellect doesn't last forever. Maybe you're athletic. Man, if God's given you a gift of coordination or speed, or you can throw a football or a baseball, hallelujah for that, man. You should do it. Do it at the highest level. Cultivate that, work at it, refine that. God could put you on a platform to influence hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands with that gift. We praise God for that. We celebrate it. We don't denigrate it, but we don't trust in it. And James says that's true with wealth. It's dangerous to put your trust in it. It's dangerous to put your hope in it. One of the things that is common with this passage, and I'm not going to do a poll, but I would guess we'd be at like 100%. When people read this passage, and by the way, James is going to go into this in much greater detail in chapter 5. He has a lot through this letter to say to the rich, to the wealthy. And in chapter 5, he's going to lean heavily on them. And here's one of the things that we almost all have in common as we read these passages about the wealthy. We read them, the poor and the rich, and we do not put ourselves in the category of the rich. No. Rich is someone who has more than you. Those are the rich. I just this past week was having lunch with someone, and I saw over at another table a guy that I hadn't seen in 2 or 3 years. He's a multimillionaire, owns a major business and a couple of small businesses, and I just hadn't seen him, so I go over to talk to him. It was great to see him, gave him a big hug. We were visiting, and great affection between me and this gentleman, and I said to him, well, man, I keep up with your escapades on Facebook. He is everywhere in the world. He and his wife are traveling the world all the time, some new exotic place every week. So I said, I keep up, man. Sounds like you're living the life of Riley. He said, oh, man, it's been great. We were just at Thus and So, and then we leave next Wednesday, go for Thus and So. He's telling me the different stops they're going to make and the things they're going to do. And we were laughing about it. I said, man, it's nice to be rich. And he said, we're comfortable. Which is ironic because he was clearly uncomfortable being called rich. Right? And this guy could buy and sell this place many times over, but he's not rich. I'll tell you who's rich, the next guy. So nobody reads this passage and puts themselves in the category of the person being cautioned or warned. But here's the thing. If you are going home today to a house with running water, you're doing good. If you're going to drive a car that runs, it's hard to drive one that doesn't, but if you're going to drive one that runs with gas in it, you're doing really, really well. Because rich and poor are relative terms globally and historically. And when you look at yourself globally and you look at yourself historically, you are doing really, really really well. Several months ago, I was watching a podcast or listening to a podcast, and there was this comedian on there, and I don't love him as a comedian, but it was a really fascinating interview, and I was engaged, and he said something. He got on this little rant, and I thought it was just brilliant, and so I pulled over the car and rewound it. I wanted to listen to it again. I listened to it a half a dozen times, and then I saved it so I could transcribe it. And so I've held on to it, and as I was putting this teaching together, I thought I should. It's a bit lengthy, but I think it's pretty profound. Here's what he said. I think you would give me everything you own in 25 years' time to be the age you are right now and as healthy as you are right now. I think it's a really interesting meditation to think about. If you had a time machine, and if you were 20 or 30 years in the future, if you could be this healthy and feel this good and be this age, you would give everything you own material to be back here. Just take that in for a minute. Take a moment and think about, wow, this is amazing. Being alive in this moment is incredible. I think we suffer in the West from life dysmorphia. You hear a lot about body dysmorphia and gender dysmorphia. We've got life dysmorphia. A lot of people think their life is terrible because there's this hedonic treadmill. You get used to how great your life is. No one had a hot shower until 50 years ago. So when you stand in a hot shower for a moment, just stop and realize that no one you admire from 100 years or more ago had this simple pleasure in their life. There's been 100 billion people ever. We are in the top percentile in terms of the luck we've had, the lives we lead, the caloric intake that we just take for granted, the fact that our children don't tend to die in the first year and that our women don't regularly die in childbirth. Modern medicine, entertainment, we are literally living like kings. Life has never been objectively better and subjectively worse. There has never been a generation so affluent, so comfortable, so blessed, or so discontent as the one we're living in right now. So, just for the sake of clarity, when James offers instruction to the rich, you're all included. That's to all of you in this room. And if you're listening to this by a podcast on a personal computer or cell phone, it definitely applies to you. He says, don't put your faith in money or in wealth because it's like a wildflower, which I think is a really great analogy. A wildflower springs up from the earth. It is nourished by the earth. It flourishes in the earth. It blesses the earth. And then it dies, and it withers, and it goes back to the earth. And as long as you understand that about flowers, you can totally enjoy them and never have your heart broken by them. We order flowers in our house all the time. I love live flowers around, and we put them in. And when they die, we throw them away and never, ever shed a tear. We know that they are earthbound. He's saying that's the approach you should take with your wealth. When the chips are down, when you start hurting, you are going to be inclined to lean on your substance. You're going to be inclined to take heart, to take comfort from the things that you have, the material possessions. And he says that is a huge mistake because any comfort it provides is temporary. It isn't real. You need to find your comfort in God because he alone will last forever. Just a couple of years ago, the Lord convicted me on just a little piece of this. I own a couple of small businesses. I'm like the bookkeeper for the church. I was managing my mom's estate. So I had like 5 cash accounts that I was responsible for all the time. And everything was fine. There was no problem with any of them. So I wasn't like worried. But I got into this habit. Every morning, as soon as I woke up, I would reach over, I would grab my phone, I would open it up and check the accounts. Just became my routine. Again, not because there's any problem. I wasn't worried. I would just check, hey, did those deposits go through? Did those checks clear? Is everything cool? Just checking them. And at one point, I'm spending some time with the Lord, and he revealed to me, and this wasn't even the motive of my heart, and I'm not putting this on you, this is just something he showed me, that I was actually deriving security from that. That I was checking it because when I could see the cash amounts in the account, I would be more at peace. Because you think, well, if there's plenty of money in the bank, I'm okay. But listen, it disappears like that. There are testimonies in this room of how massive amounts of money just evaporated, just like that. So putting your hope there is a fool's errand. And so James is eager to tie, to keep all this tied together. So in the next verse, he goes on to tie it back to the question of suffering. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, this word crown is really interesting. It's the Greek word stephanos, and it means wreath. This is the Greek word for the wreath they would place on the head of an athlete. This was the precursor to the Olympic Games. So when athletes would participate, they would actually have sort of a finishing box, and the champion would stand there, and they would place a wreath on his head. That's what he's referring to as the stephanos of life. He's saying at the end of this race of life, they will put a finisher's crown on your head. You'll get the gold medal for having withstood these tests and these trials. The exact same word gets used in 1 Corinthians 9 when Paul's writing, and he says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a stephanos that will last forever. Therefore, do not run like someone running aimlessly. And I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and have made it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul says, listen, I live my life like somebody who's got something to accomplish. It's not just aimless. I don't just beat the air like I'm shadow boxing. There's a real fight going on here. Let me tell you something. You run differently when you're in a race. I know this because my wife and I have some of the most humiliating run training stories, or awesome, depending on how you... We were on a training run one day through a neighborhood, and we crossed the driveway of some precious, adorable Girl Scouts who were selling cookies. So we stopped, and for the next half of the run, we walked eating Girl Scout cookies. It's true. We did a training run down at the beach one morning. 10-miler. So it was you know, not monkey business. So we started off down at the far end of the boardwalk, and we're chucking along. But it turns out at that hour of the morning, every single restaurant was frying bacon. Every one of them. So we stopped and had waffles. And that's the kind of thing you do when you're just training. You don't stop for bacon and waffles when there's a race, right? And the distinction that James is trying to draw for us here is, listen, your life is of consequence. It may feel inconsequential. You may not feel significant, but listen, when we talked about this last week, generations are being impacted by the decisions that you make. There are little feet following behind you. Run like someone who knows what they're doing. Don't stop and indulge these little things. Don't live a life that's devoid of the understanding of the significance of what you're doing. This is not even a question of survival. This is a question of your faith. He said this is a testing of your faith. And those of you who've been a part of this church for a while, you've heard this teaching, you've been through this, if you've been through discipleship, but let me just remind you, faith is about knowing God. Faith flows from your knowledge of Him. That's the reason without, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, because those who come after him must know who he is, must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Your faith demonstrates that you know who he is. And that's really, really important, because you can go through all the mechanics of religion and never know him. You can do all the things and not know him. You guys remember that scene at the end of time when God, Jesus separates the nations before him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And some of the goats come to him and they say, listen, we did all the things. We went to Sunday school. We got our perfect attendance pin. We tithed. Some of them said, we healed the sick. We cast out demons in your name. And he said, no, you depart because I never knew you. It's not that you didn't do the stuff. It's that I didn't know you. The test of whether or not you know him is your faith. And so James says, here's what's happening here in this season. We are testing your faith. And when the bottom drops out and when the road disappears, the thing you have to rely on is your knowledge of him. Because when you really start suffering, when it really starts hurting, religion will not be enough. Religion is the first thing to go. Church is gone. The Bible doesn't get open. You curl up in a ball and you try to survive. So this isn't a question of surviving. Lots of people can survive. The question is, will your faith survive? That's what's being tested in this context. James says, when you pass that test, you'll receive that crown of life from the Lord himself. He'll place it on your head. He'll look you in the eye. He'll know you by name. And he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. By the way, there are multiple kinds of tests. There's an academic test, which is primarily about testing whether or not you're able to consume and regurgitate knowledge. Can you memorize facts and then puke them up on a test? By the way, this is the model for the American education system, which I'm not trying to open a can of worms, but we're not teaching people to think. We're teaching them to memorize and regurgitate. But that is a kind of test. There's a comprehensive test to test your general knowledge of a subject. Do you have comprehensive knowledge of this subject? We use this kind of test to certify people as lawyers, as doctors, as real estate agents. By the way, anyone can get a real estate license, as it turns out. There's a licensing test. Do you have minimum proficiency? James says when it comes to faith, there's a huge propensity here for self-deception, and the way to root out the real followers of Christ from the fake followers of Christ is suffering. That's how you discern where your faith is, and that's how you build your faith, as you see him being faithful through these trials. 1 Peter put it this way. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, that's your knowledge of God, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, James says, listen, when it comes down to it, when you get to the brass tacks, when the heat is on, don't lean on your stuff. Don't turn to that stuff for comfort. It's not there. He said, no, you're in the fight for your lives. You're here, you're going through a trial, and ultimately you want to receive this crown of life. And then the second warning he gives us is this: don't turn to sin. Because when you're hurting, when you're desperate, the easiest thing to turn to is the thing that has brought you comfort in the past. There is a well-worn path from where you stand now to where you have fallen before. James says, don't set your foot on it. It's going to be really tempting. In Celebrate Recovery, they talk about halt. When you're hungry, angry, lonely, tired, those are the times you're most likely to stumble. And James adds to this, when you're suffering, these are the times you're most likely to break down. These are the times you're most likely to turn to the things that have tripped you up in the past. There is an interesting connection between the word test and trial and the word that he uses in this passage for temptation. Let's look at James 1, 13 and 15. He says, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So the word temptation here is really, really interesting. In verse 2, when James says, consider it pure joy when you suffer many kinds of trials or tests, and then he repeats that language in verse 12, trials and tests, that is the Greek word peirazo, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. That means test or trial in the Greek. In verse 13, when he says, whenever you're tempted, that is a similar word, and that word is perosmos, perosmos, temptation. They come from the same root word, the Greek word meaning to test for authenticity. It's just that the first word, perazo, the test or the trial, is generated by God, and it produces pressure that is external on us. But perosmos comes from inside us. So the perazo actually creates the occasion for the perosmos. The external pressure can create the occasion for an internal breakdown. And he said, when that happens, it's really, really important that you not assign that to God. That temptation doesn't come from God. That generates from within you. It's like a teacher who's giving a test, and you're sitting there and you're taking the test and you're having a hard time, and so you're tempted to look on your neighbor's paper. The teacher did not create that temptation for you. The teacher created the test. Your skanky self produced the desire to look on your neighbor's paper. These temptations James is discussing, they flow from the test and trial. And though the trial comes from God, the temptation does not. These words address different kinds of pressure. This is an important point because we see over and over and over again in Scripture how men will try to discharge their own responsibility. Adam said, Lord, it was the woman you gave me. And Eve said, God, it was the snake you put in the garden. Over 20 times in the wilderness wanderings, Moses says to the Lord, God, these people of yours, these people you gave me, he gets in the struggle, he gets under pressure, and ultimately he blames God. We say, hey, the devil made me do it, which is just another way of saying the devil you created. And so James wants us to be absolutely clear, the problem here is not God when you're tempted, the problem is you. If you don't own it, you'll never defeat it. James says we actually get tempted when we are lured away. The Greek word here is elizado, and it is an angling word. This whole passage conjures up the image of a fisherman. And what he says is, we get into the weeds when we respond, when we are lured, when we are tempted by our own evil desires, he says. Now, what are evil desires? So it's really simple. And again, if you've gone through the discipleship book on sin, this will be a review material for you. But an evil desire is simply a natural desire that has flamed out of control. It is something that is not in itself intrinsically evil. It just becomes evil because you're seeking to satisfy it outside the plan, purpose, and timing of God. The crazy thing is that so many of things, these desires, are things that God intends to satisfy in time, but we don't trust that, and so we seek to satisfy them ourselves. And so the lure is an evil desire. Sexual desire, which is completely normal, completely healthy, it's holy, there's nothing wrong with it. It flames out of control, and it becomes adultery, or it becomes fornication, or it becomes pornography, Or you have a natural appetite for food. Nothing wrong with an appetite for food, but it flames out of control. And then it becomes gluttony or emotional eating or any one of a number of eating disorders. You have ambition, which there's nothing wrong with ambition. People want to improve their state in life, but then it flames out of control and it becomes covetousness and it becomes jealousy and it starts controlling you. The point is that temptation originates from within us because we want to satisfy in our own time and in our own way the things that God intends to satisfy in his time and in his way. And so the enemy comes along and he drops that lure into the water. You can get that satisfied. You don't have to wait. You don't have to delay. The bait is the lure. So often these lures, they're not real. They're fake. They look like one thing, but they're actually something else. And so its purpose is to hook us. And it may look like freedom, or it may look like pleasure, or it may look like power, but in the end, you wind up the slave of it. It's interesting, when you're using a lure, the fish is free. He's free to begin with. And then he seizes the bait in his freedom, in his power. He seizes the bait, he swallows the bait, and 1 second later, his freedom and his power are gone. And that's what James says happens to us. These, you get in a pinch, you get into tough circumstances, you see an easy way to ameliorate your pain, you take the bait, and suddenly you find yourself trapped. You find yourself in habits you can't break, in relationships you can't get out of, in patterns of thought or behavior that you can't break because the hook is set. The bait looks attractive to the fish. Temptation looks like something we want, but it deceives us. It tells us half-truths. It tells us, look, this will be enjoyable, and it will, until it destroys you. It tells you it's possible to get away with it once. It tells you you're the exception. Here's a big lie I hear all the time. You can manage this. You can manage it. No one will know, and if no one knows, there will be no consequences. Just this past Tuesday, we looked at this passage in Psalms where God said, listen, just because I didn't punish you when you did it, you thought I didn't see it. But the consequences are coming your way. Ultimately, sin always pays its wage. And while you can always receive forgiveness, ultimately, there is always a bill. There is always a bill coming. Ultimately, this is about... there is something really significant happening just on the other side of this door. And it's filled with compassion and sympathy. I love it. Ultimately, the question is, do you know God well enough to trust him with the things that concern you? Do you trust that his plan is better? Do you trust that he can meet your needs better than you can? Can I tell you real quickly, and this isn't part of the notes, I just stumbled into this last service, and I think I want to share it again because it's the most brilliant example of this that I've ever seen in my life. This past week, Jennifer and I just celebrated 10 years together. I would like to join you in saying woot, woot. When I met Jen, I had been divorced for 10 years, and I had just given up. I was, you know, a single dad, and I remember so vividly being in a Walmart late one night. I had slipped out to do some grocery shopping, and I was looking at the milk refrigerator, and I was going to get some milk, and somebody had been through with one of those sticker things and had marked on them, put on them, reduced for quick sale. And I remember looking at that thinking, yeah, that's me. That's me. I'm broken. I'm fractured. The only person who would be interested in me is someone who's looking for a bargain. And I just didn't see it happening. So I was just settled in. I was content, just, you know, raising my daughter and trying to serve the Lord. And somebody told me about this girl over at Bridge Church who was amazing, and they said she's 38. She's beautiful. She loves the Lord. She's talented. I think she'd be great. And I had two thoughts immediately when I heard about this, and I'm not proud of either one of these, but these are the two thoughts. I thought, 38, single, beautiful, there's a problem. Come on. If she's really talented, really smart, really pretty, and single, there's a reason. She's probably a psychopath. Probably a nice psychopath. And then and by the way, it's true for guys too. Like, you know, if you've got a guy, he's 38, he's good looking, he's got a good job, he's over attached to his mom or gay or something. It just seems like, you know. And happily, I was wrong on that case. I'm wrong about the guys too. There are guys out there, but that's just what I thought. And the other thought I had was this: if she is the real thing, she would not be interested in me. I don't have anything to offer an authentic, incredible woman. You know, it was just where I was in my head and in my life. And so anyway, we wound up getting connected. I got up the courage to ask her out, and she said no. Crash and burn. Anyway, you know how it ends. So we eventually did go out, but yes, I did try again. Right, I was not super discouraged. But anyway, I asked her out to a political debate because I'm a romantic. They used to host at Regent this thing called the Clash of the Titans, and they would bring in like three liberals and three conservatives, and they were big names. Like on our debate, it was like James Carville and Newt Gingrich, and they were all like these heavyweights, you know. And it was a big, always a sold out event, but I was close with Pat, and he always offered me a couple of tickets, you know. And so I thought, well, if she's interested in current events, maybe she'll enjoy this. And also, I'll be among the huckley mucks, you know, and it'll, you know, my best foot forward kind of thing, you know. And sure enough, you know, we get to the debate and we get settled in, and I'm seated like right next to the president of CBN, and Pat's like, "Hey, brother, how you doing?" So it seemed like I was a big deal, you know, best foot forward. So after the debate, then there was like a VIP meet and greet, and then a dinner. We had some time in between, so we go to this Mexican restaurant. We grab some chips and salsa. And we start talking, and the more she talked, my stomach was in my throat. I just thought, man, so this is going to be scenario two. Like, she really is this incredible, and I'm going to be out of luck. But we really hit it off, and then we went to the dinner, and afterwards, we wanted to resume our conversation, so we went and we shut down a Starbucks. And then we moved somewhere else, I don't know, TGI Fridays or something, shut that down, talking. And the more we talk, the more momentum there is. And I'm thinking in my head, I either am going to marry this girl, or this is going to be the biggest disappointment of my life. Like, there was just so much momentum, and I was having trouble breathing, you know, like, because, you know, you just give up hope, and you don't think it's going to happen, you know. And so when we shut down the second place, we were getting ready to leave, but we were mid-conversation. She said, "All right, so look, I don't do this, but my apartment is just around the corner. If you want to come over, you know, we could have a cup of coffee and finish this conversation." And I was like, "Yes." So I went over, and we sat down, and we talked. And so it's probably 3 a.m. when I said, "Listen, I've got to go." So at that point, it had been like a 12 or 13-hour date. And I got up to leave, and we're standing at the door. And I said, So look, typically, after such an incredible time, I would kiss a girl goodnight. But I have to be honest with you, my heart is just kind of upside down right now. And it would be very complicated for me to add physical contact to this evening. So honestly, just for the sake of keeping a clear head, I'm just going to not do that. I just didn't want to leave you with the question, why didn't he at least try to kiss me goodnight? I didn't want to leave you wrestling with that. So I just wanted to let you know. And she said, well, that's okay. It's been 37 years. I can wait a little longer. And I said, wait, what? And she said, yeah, I've never had a kiss. I said, can we sit back down for a minute? I have questions. So I sat down and I was like, I don't understand, like, how. She said, well, it's really, she said, you're not the first to not understand. No one understands. No one in church understands. But God came into my life as a teenager, and I told him I just didn't want to play the game. I'm just not playing the game. And I said, God, if you have a man for me, you know how to find me. You know how to let me know. And so I'm not dating the world looking for somebody. If you've got someone, bring him to me. And it took my breath away. It still does. To see someone who so trusted God. Do you know how easy it would have been on any one of those nights climbing in bed alone? Do you know how easy it would have been to have company? How easy it would be to have someone to text and to call and to say no to that? That is trusting God. And ultimately, James says, that's what's happening here when you turn to your sin. It's a failure to believe that he can accomplish for you what you could so easily do through your own effort. You don't have to wait. You don't have to deny yourself. But if you do, there is great reward. I don't mean... But listen, you know, this here, tapestry, couldn't exist without her. There's so much healing that has come in my relationship with her, so much confidence, so much, this little act of faith produces so much fruit. Listen, no isn't nearly strong enough to defeat sin in your life. There must be something you are saying yes to. What in the world? Let me say it again. No isn't nearly strong enough to defeat sin in your life. There must be something you're saying yes to. Worship team, would you please come forward? I want to do these last two verses, 16 through 18. Here's what he says. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. So don't be deceived. God's gifts, and I would add God's timing, is perfect. He's not like Oppenheimer, who created something and then later regretted it. You're not a mistake. Your sex drive isn't a mistake. Your desire for companionship isn't a mistake. Your desire to improve your lot in life, to get ahead, that's not a mistake. Those things aren't a mistake. Listen. Alcohol isn't the problem. You're the problem. Sex isn't the problem. You're the problem. Those problems originate from inside of you. And if you can get a powerful yes in your spirit, something ahead of you that you are pushing to, if you can realize there's a goal you're pushing to, then you can manage all of these things in ways that are healthy and Christ-honoring. They can all have an appropriate place in your life, like the flowers, where you can enjoy them and then set them aside. They don't have to distract you or derail you. Blaming the thing or the temptation is just another way of blaming God. Stand with me. He said, he's the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning. His light is fully revealing, nothing hidden. Some of you would lift a weight off your shoulders if you could just get into a place in your life where you didn't have anything to hide. That's his light. And James says you can walk in that light, but listen, if you get sunburned, don't blame the sun. It's not the sun's fault. Ladies and gentlemen, I am here to tell you, I don't know exactly what it is, but the Lord's hand is on Tapestry Church to do some things. And in order to accomplish what he's called us to do, we have to drive our roots deep in the ground. We have to be a collection of believers who authentically know who God is, and we walk in faith in who he is, and that empowers us to not be derailed by what Paul called the elementary things. I know that for some of you, some of these things seem so, but let me just say something, they're nothing. God can dispatch with the things that have been sidelining you just like that, just like nothing at all. And that's what he wants to do, because he's going to be bringing people here who need to be cared for, who need to be mentored, who need to be discipled. And in order to do that, he needs a group of people that are pushing past these elementary things. Don't put our hope in our stuff or in our sin, but that are pushing forward in him. So I would love to take a second here and just worship, and let's just renew our conviction that the God who we are putting confidence in is able to save us. He is able to provide for us. That our hope is in him, not in our things. That our hope is in him. It's not derailed by the things that derail us. That he is sovereign over everything. And that we can place our trust wholly and completely in him. Your future is safe with him. Your finances are safe with him. Your relationships are safe with him. Your investments in life are safe with him. Father, I declare your faithfulness over these, your people. Lord, I just declare publicly that you are trustworthy with the things that concern them. That, Lord, the things that the enemy would use, the hooks that are already in them, that he would use to try to pull them and distract them. God, I pray that you would dislodge those and renew their confidence in you. Help them to trust you when it hurts. Some of the people who are listening to this are in a lot of pain. They've been through an awful lot. Some folks who are listening to this, letting go of that thing they're holding onto feels terrifying. The prospect is almost more than they consider. They have trouble taking a deep breath when they think of letting go. But God, I just want to declare that your path is better. Your way is right, and it leads to everlasting life. There's a crown of righteousness for those who complete the race. So I speak a blessing over this congregation. And I thank you for this time in your presence. In Jesus' name.